Well, we've been doing our little series, What We Believe, and the last few weeks we've been thinking about us as human beings, what the Bible teaches about us as human beings, and we thought primarily about our identity being in being formed in the fact that we are made in the image of God. We were made to be reflectors of Him in this world. We were made with that particular design in mind. We were made ultimately to glorify God by being reflections of Him on earth. And we were made to live for that purpose, to glorify God. And yet, we also thought last week about how in God's perfect design there is different ways that that works its way out. That there is an equality that is there, that there is different roles within the home and different roles within church as well. And we thought that even with all of that said, that that this image of God, this design is really how man has been made and woman has been made to function. We've been made for this purpose. Well, the reason we're talking about sin tonight is because we can't understand human beings, we can't understand ourselves without understanding two things: that we were made in the image of God, but that sin has marred that image, as we said before. And tonight we want to really understand sin, because we can't understand the modern mind. We can't understand people in our world today. We can't understand ourselves without understanding this doctrine of sin. So we're going to ask several questions tonight. And I'm going to try and not get too bogged down in any particular point. Yet realizing that sin is quite a broad topic and it would be very easy to do so. And I'm going to try, like last week, to leave some time at the end for questions. So the first question we want to ask tonight is a simple one at one level. What is sin? What is sin? Well, sin is any failure to live according to God's perfect design in act or thought or nature. So it's to fall short of how God has designed us to be. That image of God design. It was that affects the way that we think. And that's meant to affect our desires. That certainly affects the things we do. It affects our very nature. And we said before, when we looked at the image of God, we were made to glorify God and to obey Him as our King. But when, because of sin, sin is certainly when we do things that are wrong, but it's more than that. It's also when we do right things for the wrong reason. That is also sin. So sin is murder, definitely. But also sin could be caring for your wife, but doing it for the wrong intentions. Doing it maybe to appease your own conscience, because it makes you feel like a better person. Or to do it because in your own mind, this is right and this is how I will behave. Even that is sin, because it falls short of doing it to glorify God. When I go into schools and I do assemblies for the first time, one of the first talks I normally do is the big story of the Bible. The big story of the Bible. And it always starts by explaining this perfect world to them. That God made an absolutely perfect world where we were at peace with creation, where we were at peace with each other, where we were had a perfect relationship even with God. He came and walked and spent time with us. Then I ask the question, what ruined that perfect relationship? And somebody inevitably puts their hand up and said, they ate the apple. You know, they ate the apple. And then we rebuke every doctor that has ever told them to eat 5 pieces of fruit every single day. And we point out that it wasn't the fact that they ate fruit that was such a wrong thing. What was wrong was that they did what God said not to. It was disobedience. It was disobedience. What made that first world perfect in Genesis 1 and 2 was the fact that God was King. That He had the crown on His head, and everybody in creation, everything in creation, did what the King said was right. And as long as everyone obeyed the King, And he was on his throne, everything in the world would be perfect. Well, sin is that moment where Adam and Eve figuratively removed the crown from God's head and put it on their own. Instead of doing what God the Father says is best, all of a sudden Eve says, do you know, I want to eat that fruit for myself. I want to be like God. Adam does the same thing. He takes the fruit, the wife gives him the fruit, and he takes the fruit and he eats it because he wants to be like God. Instead of doing what the king says is best, all of a sudden Adam and Eve make themselves their own king. They decide they're going to do what they want. They decide what right is now and what wrong is to them. Not according to God's standards. To them, what is right and what is wrong. Instead of living for God's glory, now as king of their own world, it's about their glory. And certainly they're not then living for the true God. That's what sin is. It's more than just doing wrong things. It's a crown-stealing mentality that puts yourself as ruler of your own world. Everything that you do is suddenly about you. Rather, even the good things you do are about you rather than God. And that's why it's still wrong. Even the good things, good, and I say good with quotes, even the good things we do in this world without God having first touched our life, is fallen and sinful because it isn't done for him, it's done for ourselves. Sin is every action that we do that's wrong, but it's also every thought. It's the fact that we neglect to live for God. It's also our natural disposition. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This passage in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 is really a conversion story, and these early verses are talking about our life before Christ saved us. And here it's described our desires are warped, our mind is warped, and ultimately it is because we were by nature children of wrath. Our very disposition naturally is wrong. Even when we are sleeping, we are sinners that are sleeping because we're not living for God. We're without Christ's work in your life, even when you think you're being neutral, you're a sinner because you're not living for him. We were made as image bearers to live for him and glorify him. There's sins where you do something wrong, and there's sins where you fail to do what is right. And part of doing what is right is living for him. Sin is any failure to live according to God's perfect design in act or thought or nature. It is what we think and do that's wrong, but it is also what we feel to think and do that is right. So that's what sin is. That's what sin is. It's the crown stealing. It's where we live for ourselves rather than for God. It's everything wrong that we do or think, but it's also everything that we feel to do according to God's standards right. Everything that we feel to think that's right. And every time we feel to live for his glory. So where did sin come from? That's our second question. Where did sin come from? Well, firstly, let me say, God himself, when we've talked about this before, God never sinned, and nor is he to be blamed for sin. We have to say that at the outset. When we talk about where did sin come from, it didn't come from God. It wasn't caused by God. Man sinned. We thought a few weeks ago as well about the angels. Some of the angels sinned. And in both cases, they did so by their own will and their own voluntary choice. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. A verse that has influenced a well-known hymn that we often sing. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is He. There is no wrong in God. He is perfect. The wrong that we see in our world, the sin that we have in our world, is down to man and the angels, those who chose to sin. It was down to their willful action. Sin is not God's doing. But at the same time as saying it's not God who caused sin, it is important to say that at the same time that there is not this weird eternal battle going on between good and evil. There's no yin and yang in this world. There is no force on the dark side that's vying for the upper hand. It's not that sin is pushing up and then God has to push up, and sin and God are kind of vying for that position of power and influence. Sin wasn't caused by God, but sin still remains under the authority of God. It never surprises Him. And it never has the upper hand. God Himself, He never sins, yet even sinful acts in our world are still under His control. They still happen beneath His throne. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says God accomplishes all things, even sinful things in this world. They all work together according to the counsel of His will. You know, sin is not competing with God. It is still under the control of God. God didn't cause or do sin, but He is still the one who has complete authority over every aspect of this world, including the wrong that takes place. God, it is never outside of God's control, and that should give us great hope as Christians. Therefore, though God does not delight in sin, He allows certain things to happen in this world for a time. And He's ordained that His moral creatures He allowed them to choose sin out of their own will. He knew what Adam and Eve were doing. He allowed them in the Garden of Eden to choose to sin. They were the ones that did it. But it only happened under God's authority and control. When we talk about humanity, then, it's important to recognize that sin does enter the world at one particular point. It's one man and one woman from whom the rest of us all come, but one man and one woman, they were the only ones born in this world apart from Jesus, the only ones born in this world who had completely free choice. Completely free choice. Adam and Eve, they're born with a freedom to choose that we just don't understand, because we're naturally disposed to sin. We have a sinful nature that is drawn to sin like a magnet. Adam and Eve were made perfect. They were made without that bent. We are enslaved. One way of describing it is totally depraved. We're born with sinful natures that are drawn to sin like a magnet. But Adam and Eve were different. They were made perfect. They were designed with free, the ability to make a free choice. And they were our representatives, our head. We inherited our genetics from them, but we have also inherited our spiritual disposition from them too. So therefore we have inherited our genes, but we've also inherited, the Bible says, our sinful nature from them. Because they sinned, all of us are born into sin. You think of that first sin that they committed in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. They question, and this pattern is something that we all have followed ever since. They sin because they question the truthfulness of God's word. God said to them in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, "Do not eat the fruit or you will surely die." Well, the serpent comes, and you remember what the serpent says? "You will not surely die." And Eve entertains that doubt and entertains that thought. And for the first time in all of history, questions whether God is right or wrong, whether His word is true or false. And she is willing to test that truth claim. Now, whenever we sin, that's often where it begins. We doubt the truthfulness of God's word, or we choose to reject deliberately God's word. And then we see in that Genesis chapter 3 narrative, they sin because they thought themselves better than God, or at least on par with God. Remember what the devil says to them? If you eat this fruit, you will be, what does he say? Like God. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. Sin always moves our hearts to want to usurp God, or at least God's standards in this world, to replace him with ourselves, to take his crown off his head and put it upon our own. Sin is that delusion where the creature imagines himself to be on a par with, if not greater than, the Creator. And then when we think of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3, like every other sin that has ever taken place ever since in this world, we see that sin was irrational. It was irrational. Why did Adam and Eve sin? Why did they do it? Well, there's not really a logical answer to that, is there? You know, God is perfect. God only says truth. God made the world absolutely wonderful. He provided everything that they needed in it. And yet they sinned. Because sin is an irrational thing. Always in our world, sin is an irrational thing. Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned foolishly. They do a foolish thing. Sin always makes us stupid. Why does the devil insist on continuing to fight God and God's purposes in this world whenever he is already defeated by Jesus' work on the cross? Why? Because sin is irrational. It is always irrational. Sin acts in stupidity. It's a foolish thing. And so Proverbs, when Proverbs speaks of sin, the person who sins is always called what in Proverbs? The fool. That's the title Scripture gives to the habitual sinner. They're foolish. They're doing something irrational. It's doomed. It isn't going to make sense. It's not going to work out. Sin never prospers. Sin always brings hurt in the end. But the fool always chases it. Sin is an embracement of irrational thought, where we think we're going to get something that we know and the world has proven time and time again will only bring hurt. Sinners often justify their actions. You've done it, I'm sure I've done it, and I've heard it many times. You know, I had to do this. Or, if you were in my situation, you would have done the same thing. But really, sin is an irrational action. And in time, it always proves itself to be foolish. The consequences always come back. So, it didn't come from God. It came from the free choice of human beings. Now, Adam and Eve sinned. Our third question is, how has that inherited sin, that sin nature we've received from them, how has that affected us? So in what way are you affected because Adam and Eve sinned? Well, firstly, all of us are counted guilty because of their sin. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You are guilty because of Adam and Eve. Because of Adam and Eve's first sin. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Well-known verse. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Came into the world through one man, and death through sin. All have sinned as a result. Look on down to verse 18. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. As we said before, we've inherited our genetics from Adam and Eve, but we have also inherited this sinful nature, this sin inclination from Adam and Eve. So it means that Romans chapter 5 verse 8, that Christ died while we were still sinners, that all of us, every man and woman, every boy and girl in our world today is a sinner, is born in sin, that they are classified right from the get-go as a sinner. Every man and woman in this world, every descendant from Adam and Eve, has inherited a sinful nature from them, causing us all to stand guilty before God. We're all condemned before God, deserving punishment before God, unless we have received His grace and His pardon through the work of Jesus Christ. We're guilty before God, but also we have in this sinful nature we have a twisted, corrupt pull towards wrong. A twisted, corrupt pull towards wrong. We're guilty. If God is our judge, He is our judge. Every person already stands guilty. But not only that, the sin that Adam and Eve did has meant that all of us are born with a magnetic pull, as we said earlier, towards doing sinful things. A predisposed desire to sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, a very well-known verse. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. Right from conception, there is sin in the heart of every individual. If you skip forward to Psalm 58, look at verse 3, Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth." Speaking lies right from the get-go. There is this pull towards doing wrong. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. You can't stop them from sinning. You can't stop them from being drawn that way, because the inclination of their heart is pulled towards wrong things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, as we read earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. "Among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Children of wrath. We want to do that is which is wrong. We're drawn to sin, and we're incapable of good. At least God's definition of good. Our sin has so polluted our desires and our thoughts that even the things we want to do that we think are good, we can't do from a pure heart. Even our best actions in this world are fallen and are corrupt. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Turn forward to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Nothing is pure. "But both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Look, we are born in sin, and nothing is pure because of it. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's a deceptive thing. Even when we think we're doing right, there is a malicious bent in natural man's heart. There's a natural pull towards wrong. We're drawn to sin and we're incapable of God's definition of good. You may do something that other people consider to be very noble and very good, but it's never God's good. It's never meeting God's standard. It's never done from a completely pure heart. You're not truly living for Him. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is getting very depressing, but Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, what does it say? Cannot please God. One more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is impossible to please God. It should be depressing when we think of our natural pull to wrong. It should make us so much more thankful for the cross. It should make us long to come to the table on Sunday morning, because here in these verses we are finding out what we are actually like. If God's gracious hand was removed from us, what would we find? Well, that by ourselves it is impossible to please God. Unbelievers are, the Bible says, slaves to sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. We're trapped in it. We're unable to break free of it. It is a chain around us. We're shackled to sin. We can't help but sin. Man willfully sins because that is what his heart irrationally desires. You choose the sins you're going to do. You go and you do it with all will and all determination. You purposefully sin, but you do it with an irrationally hard heart. Only a divine touch can break that enslavement. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him. The only reason you are here tonight and not engaged in the worst sins in the world is because of God's restraining hand, and even more so to be here tonight, His saving hand upon you. Sin has affected us and it makes us guilty. That first sin that Adam and Eve did, but it makes us guilty. But it has also meant that every child born in this world is born with a disposition that is drawn to wrong. Fourth question. Does this mean babies or infants are guilty before God? Yes. Yes. You know, we may hear many times people in our world talk about the blank slate. The blank slate, but there is no blank slate born in this world. The Bible says we're all, just as we've, the same verses apply, we're all born in sin. We're all born with that not seeking to glorify God. Remember, sin is the wrong things you do, but it's also the things you lack to do. They're not born with a desire to live for God. They're not born with an inclination towards God. A baby may not have consciously done wrong, but it is born in opposition, with an opposed disposition to the things of God. Now that brings up an even more pressing question. Do all infants or babies, children in the womb who die, therefore go to hell? Do they go to hell? Well, Let me start by asking a different question. Do they deserve to go to hell?
No.
Yes. They deserve to go to hell. Because their every inclination of their heart is evil, the same as all the rest of us. But do they go to hell? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, I don't though there's no definite text that categorically says that they will all be saved, I think the emphasis in Scripture and the little glimpses that we do get certainly indicates that some do, and if anything, it only puts the evidence on that one way. I don't know if I can go further than that and say categorically all babies that die go to heaven. But I do think Scripture gives us insights where certainly some cases of there are some cases in Scripture where it does seem that God is able to work and to save and to spare the little ones. But how many, I don't know. I just think Scripture tries weighs on it being more inclusive. I say that because no one is saved without being born again. That's John chapter 3, verse 3. That no one is saved apart from the work of Jesus Christ. It's not got nothing to do with us or our merit. It's everything to do with Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Age doesn't hinder God. God does all things right, the Bible says. He's a God who is full of grace. We know that too. And his saving work is a work of the Spirit. It's interesting. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. John the Baptist, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That God's work of his spiritual work upon John the Baptist was able to take place before John the Baptist's birth. One of the texts that I keep coming back to, and every time I come across somebody who has experienced a miscarriage or a tragic loss of a child, I can't help but come back to this, the same part of Scripture. Remember King David, when Absalom, his son, died. Absalom, the son that rebelled against him. Do you remember he's riding on the horse and he's caught in the tree. His hair is all tangled in the tree. And his uncle comes and kills him. Do you remember how David reacted? He just went into tears and weeping and mourning for weeks and months. The text says there was no consoling David. When that son who had deliberately rebelled as an adult and willfully opposed the things of God, and deliberately broken God's law, when he died, David is devastated. And inconsolable. And yet, when the child that was conceived through that inappropriate relationship with Bathsheba, when that child passes away, David immediately gets up. No tears, no mourning. He goes right back to his job. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David said, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And there's this hope and anticipation of David of being reunited with this one child who's lost, really in birth, whenever his other son Absalom completely devastated him because Absalom was living in willful sin. I do think there is a, certainly, if nothing more, there is a very clear hope and aspiration that God is a gracious God and he does what is right. And there does seem to be hope, certainly, among many of his saints that those children have been taken to heaven and that one day there is this hope of reunion. Does the Bible give a verse that is clear and gives us numbers and everything else? No. It just tells us about the character of our God and it reminds us that he does what is right and it gives us these few glimpses into how God works that I think should fill our hearts with hope. Children are sinful, as all of us are sinful. They deserve punishment, but God is gracious and I think he does act in grace to many, if not all. sixth question. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 says, "There is no man who does not sin." So the question is, are there some sins that are worse than others? All of us sin, all of us do wrong, but are some sins worse than others? My answer, this is really frustrating, yes and no. Yes and no. No in that each and every sin that we do is equally condemning. Do you know, it is wrong. You were made to be a perfect image bearer. A sin ruins that ability to image bear. You sin at one point of the law, you sin completely. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." We divine word there. If we fall at any particular point, we're guilty completely. So in that sense, there is no sin that is greater than other because the condemnation is full. You're 100% guilty, whether it be a small sin or a great sin. You fall at one point, you fall completely. And yet at the same time, Scripture does teach that there are some sins that are more grievous because of the damage that is done maybe to ourselves, to others, or the greater insult into the character and graciousness of God. You have an example of that in John chapter 19. If you turn to John chapter 19. We have two men here, both of them sinful men and doing something very clearly that's wrong. And yet look at what Jesus says, John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus speaking to Pilate. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now Pilate here is a sinful man. He's doing something wrong. He's about to issue the execution of Jesus, and yet Jesus alludes to Judas here, and he says that Judas has done a greater sin. In what sense have they done something wrong? Well, both of them have been wrong here. Both of them have done wrong. Pilate's about to send an innocent man to death, and Judas is one who betrayed an innocent man. Both of them mistreated Jesus. But Judas, it seems, is condemned in a greater way because he was closer to the truth. He'd walked around with Jesus. He'd seen the in an even clearer way. Pilate had got a glimpse at the goodness of Jesus and the purity of his testimony and spending time with him on that particular day. Judas had walked around with him for 3 years. And for 3 years had seen that perfect life that was lived out and heard every perfect word that was said. Judas turned his back on an even fuller revelation of just what a wonderful God he was rejecting. That, it seems, is a darker sin. You also see in the Old Testament, in the judicial law in the Old Testament, there are unintentional sins. You get punished for them. But there's also high-handed sins. Sins that are done, acts that are done with great defiance. You know it's wrong, and yet you still go out and willfully do it. There's this sense that there is sins that you do with greater defiance, and it brings greater judgment accordingly. An unintentional sin, there could be pardon. A high-handed sin resulted in death. There's also sins that hinder the gospel more than others, and I think that is measured up in Scripture. We have a new convert goes out on the with Trevor around the doors during the outreach, and somebody presses them and gives them a hard time at the door, and they lose their temper. And that's a sin. But if I go out and go around the doors and lose my temper with somebody in a similar situation, in one level it's a greater sin because it's a greater hindrance to the gospel. James chapter 3, verse 1, we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. The measure that we represent the gospel and things of God and how we mishandle them, different levels to that. So all sin falls short. If we break the law at one point, we're guilty of it all, of breaking it all. And at the same time, there are degrees to sin, and God punishes accordingly. He steps in. That's why we have church discipline. And everybody in our church sins every week, but we don't do church discipline every week in our church. But if somebody does something with great defiance and on an ongoing basis that ruins the reputation of the church, we would enact church discipline because it's a stricter thing. It's a more serious thing at that particular point. That willful ongoing sin. Seventh question. When's he finishing? Seventh question. What happens when a Christian sins? Now, it has been morbid at one level tonight as we think about sin. But there is hope for the Christian. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We once were born guilty before God, as we said earlier, but look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful verse. This 1 John 3, 2 says, we are children of God. And that doesn't change. This is a verse of great hope. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we sin, as a believer who's put our trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus has already died for our sin past, present, and future. We will keep falling. Paul, in Romans, as this argument continues to flow out, he talks about this ongoing sin, the things I want to do, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. So sin is a reality in the life of the believer, and yet that sin, if we put our trust in Jesus, has been already dealt with and we're already forgiven. Our eternal security is steadfast in that sense. But at the same time, when a Christian sins, it does hurt our fellowship with God, our fellowship with each other, and our Christian witness and testimony. A few verses just. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Look, it's not a case of you put your trust in Jesus and sin, you can sin as you want. God disciplines his children. He doesn't want them to go continually into irrational, troublesome sin that is going to hurt, foolish practice. He deals and he chastises. Turn forward to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our own hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Oh, hang on, I've got the wrong verse there. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in 1 John. Maybe we should be in 1 John. There we go. Revelation, thank you. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. God wants his children to repent. He wants his children to do right. He is not going to put up with that ongoing deliberate sin, and he takes strong actions to deal with it now. Now. And not only is it about dealing with it now, it's not just the now that's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Look, when you first read those verses, you imagine it being the Christian and the non-Christian staying in judgment. It's not the Christian and the non-Christian, it's the Christian and the Christian. It's a Christian that lives faithfully, and it's a Christian that lives with an ongoing tolerance for sin. And here we're told that not only is God dealing with us and reprimanding us now in order that we would do what is right, there is an eternal consequence to the Christian who engages in this ongoing pollution of sin. It hurts us eternally, or it at least minimizes our eternal reward. This doctrine that we are secure as believers, despite the fact that we keep sinning, that should never breed complacency in the heart of Christians, or those who call themselves Christians. If anything, I believe with all assurance in the doctrine of eternal security. We'll talk about it in a number of weeks. I believe that when God saves, He always proves Himself faithful in keeping His own. But I also believe that Scripture makes a very clear call, very serious call, to those who call themselves Christians and believe themselves to be saved, to make sure that their calling and election is sure. That's why it calls us to look and examine our life. Are we producing fruit? Are we happy to engage in a habitual sin? Probably the most terrifying section of Scripture is the end of Matthew chapter 7. Remember Jesus, he has those come to him who profess him as Lord, who said they did great things in his name, great wonders for the cause of Christ. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you." Too often I think we're happy with people who at one stage believed, but now aren't really going on. And what would Scripture say to those people? I don't think Scripture has anything comforting to say to those people. And I don't know if as Christians we should feel easy about it. Those who once came to church, once made a profession, and don't anymore, that should really trouble our hearts. Because the way the Scripture would seem to suggest that they, from all that we can see, never knew Him properly to begin with. Our engagement with those people must be a pleading and an earnestness. Not that they would come back, but that they would come. That they would come to Christ for the first time. If there's no fruit and evidence in their life, we have nothing to assume that what they maybe even once professed with their mouth or lived out with their actions, that was ever true. And it should cause us a lot of trouble. Sometimes I think, I say this knowing and having heard many people pray with all earnestness for those who have walked away. I say that knowing that is true, but sometimes I wonder, in our mind, we sometimes think that they're okay. They're not doing well, but eternally they're okay. Do you know, I was having a conversation with one of our members just yesterday, and you know, there's a person who we both knew, and once was in. I remember hearing the person give their testimony for the first time, being so encouraged, and I actually remember talking to somebody else who listened to his testimony and made a profession of faith based on the testimony they heard. That guy who shared his testimony that particular night never goes to church, shows no interest, wouldn't call himself a Christian today, though he's not hostile to the things of God, and he is still curious about, you know, what me and others are doing. But I have to be filled with concern for him. And scripturally, I have to assume he was never saved at all. He was maybe close to the things of God, or aware of much of the things of God. But as far as today's evidence shows, he doesn't know Christ at all. I need to be burdened for him, and I need to be praying much more persistently for him. And I think there is a lesson there. This doctrine of our security should never breed complacency in our hearts. And that leads us to the last question I wanted to mention. I'll not get too bogged down on it, because we did talk about it a little bit when we studied Mark. What is the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? There's three main passages that speak about the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, verse 31 to 33. Similar to the second one. Turn to Mark. This is the one that we studied in church. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he had an unclean spirit. Speaking of Jesus, the Pharisees were saying he had an unclean spirit. Turn as well, just so it's in your mind, to Hebrews chapter 6. It's the other key passage. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So what is this sin? Well, Grudeman, I use his theology along with a few others every week, but he helpfully describes this particular sin as an unusually malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work of attesting to Christ and attributing that work to Satan. That's exactly what's taking place in Mark. This ongoing, persistent, willful pointing at the Holy Spirit's testimony that Jesus saves and saying that that is instead the work of Satan. And Mark, remember those Pharisees? The ones, and they're not said they have committed it, they're in danger if they persist in committing this grievous sin, because they point to Jesus' miracles and they say it was really the work of satanic forces. They see the clear work of Jesus in front of their eyes, the clear work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about good, in working for the cause of Christ, and they willfully reject and criticize it. Their sin is not simply just they don't believe. Rather, it's more than that. It's a deliberate rejection, and even more than that, an undermining of the work of the Spirit. It's they know who Christ is. They know the Holy Spirit is working through Christ, and yet they determinately reject those facts. And they actually mock that work as being instead part of Satan. So why is that type of action unpardonable? I think it's unpardonable not because of a weakness in grace, but because of what it declares about the hardness of that individual's heart. That they have seen truth. They've been so close to truth. And yet now they're so aggressively pressing against it. You know, we are saved by hearing and knowing and responding. These people, as soon as they hear, they kick back. As soon as they hear, they push hard against. They aggressively reject the truth. It's not that the sin is so horrible. It's that the heart is so hard and inflamed against God that they can't be forgiven. The heart is it refuses to embrace the truth. It knows the truth, and it still kicks out hard against it, no matter how it would be presented to them. It's the same in Hebrews chapter 6. These people that are talked about, they clearly know the truth well. They've tasted heavenly things. They know that Christ is lovely. They know that Christ is the only one who saves. And yet they determinately reject him. And now, the verse says, hold him in contempt. Hold him in contempt. Yeah, another commentator I found very helpful, John Frame, he said, the unpardonable sin is not an isolated thought or comment. It's not just, you know, sometimes people think because they once swore about the Holy Spirit that they committed the unpardonable sin. It's not an isolated thought or comment, but a settled pattern of thought and behavior, and irreparable hardening of the heart against Christ. Clearly, those who are sorry for their sin and those who are conscience stricken, they have not committed that unpardonable sin. Look, sometimes we find Christians, and I think they're Christians, who are so torn apart because they think they have committed this unpardonable sin and they don't know how to repair it. And they've cried out to God for grace and they've cried out to God for mercy, but they worry that they have done this thing and maybe that will come back and hunt them. You know, those people have not committed the unpardonable sin because the unpardonable sin is marked by persistent hardness and aggression towards the things of Christ. They know the truth, yet consciously reject it and persistently reject it. That's the unforgivable sin. So what if somebody's committed it? We don't know. We don't know if somebody's committed the unpardonable sin. We don't know when God has said enough is enough. We don't know when God has handed them over. Because God is a God of great miracles. And great grace. So as God's people, we turn ourselves to prayer. Now, I'm sure even what we said earlier, there are people that have come to your mind already tonight. You're thinking about who once walked with us, yet are no longer off us, or that are no longer professing the things that we now profess. And we worry about them. We have concern for them rightly. We should have real concern for their souls. What are we going to do? We're going to turn to prayer. We need to pray for these people. We need to bring them before God's throne of grace. They won't even pray for themselves. We need to pray for them. And ask that God would graciously open their eyes to this truth. Open the hearts that are so hard. And perform a miraculous work of grace in their life. And cause them also to see. We do not know God. We do not know his dealings. But we do know he is faithful to hear our prayers. And indeed answer. We'll talk about it another time. But because God is just, all sin must be punished. All sin must be punished. Every sin that you have done, every sin that you will do, must be punished. And we'll remember on the table on Sunday morning, it has been punished. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. So it's why he is a sacrifice, because sin had to be punished. And God made this wonderful way where God himself would be punished so that we could be called children of God, so that our sins could be dealt with. I keep thinking about the Passover. We're going to talk about it in a few weeks. Easter weekend, actually, Sunday morning of the Easter weekend. We're going to talk about the Passover. I keep thinking about that picture. It's Passover. God never passes over sin. Never passes over sin. He always punishes. That's why the houses that were passed over, there was blood marking those doors. The only reason they were not affected by the judgment was because there was one who was judged instead. A lamb that pointed forward to a greater lamb who would be slain. Sin is never passed over. But in God's grace, it can be dealt with, and it can be punished by a gracious Saviour who loves His people.